Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And I will be reading verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we start before the time of the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word and that we'd be blessed, encouraged, and strengthened by it. Give us the energy we need after lunch to be able to focus and pay attention and be mindful of your word as it is spoken to us in the preaching of it. And so we pray you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit through the preaching of Holy Scripture. And so we just thank you so much for this time. Give me the energy I need. Give me the strength I need to faithfully herald and proclaim your all-sufficient word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to take our afternoon times to preach through Old Testament sections of the Word of God. And so New Testament will be in the morning. Old Testament will be in the afternoon, so that we are getting the whole counsel of God, both testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament, giving us both in our exposition of the Word of God. And so I thought a good place to start would be not necessarily going verse by verse through Proverbs the same way I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount, because it's hard to do Proverbs that way, because they don't necessarily flow together. But taking key verses and key themes throughout the book of Proverbs and preaching through this book. So my hope is for at least every chapter of Proverbs, pull out some key themes and key points from key verses in the book of Proverbs, which is arguably one of the most practical books in the entire Bible. For my homeroom class in the Christian school, I've been reading Proverbs every day for homeroom when we have it, and I've been just reading the chapter. They have thoughts or comments, and then I'll make a few comments. It's been very beneficial, at least for me, of just hearing and reading myself through the book of Proverbs during those times with the school. And so I just want us to think through the book of Proverbs and its important themes. And today we're on Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The main point, just to give you a brief overview of the book of Proverbs, the main point of the book of Proverbs is the contrast between the fear of God, which leads to wisdom, and the rejection of the fear of God, which leads to foolishness. Another way of saying it, the main point of Proverbs is there's two ways in which you can go. You can either go the way of wisdom, which is the way of blessing and joy and contentment, or you can go the way of foolishness, which is the way of misery and sorrow and shame. There's two ways in which you can go. There's two paths. We could say there's a broad path and there's a narrow path. There's a way of blessing and there's a way of cursing. There's a way of wisdom and there's a way of foolishness. There's a way that leads a man to life, and there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. And so the Proverbs are really talking about two different ways of approaching life: obedient to God or disobedient to God, and the ramifications of that. But Proverbs 1 and verse 7 is foundational to the rest of the book. Proverbs 1 verse 7 is foundational for all that we is going to follow in this book, because Proverbs 1 7 is almost like a thesis statement. It's summarizing what is the main point that the writer of Proverbs by the Holy Spirit is driving at. And that verse again is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. When we see Lord in our Bible, all caps, it's the covenant name of God, Jehovah. So you understand my main point and my subpoints in light of that. So my main point of this sermon is this: fearing Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fearing Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My first point, fearing Jehovah. My second point, beginning of knowledge. My third point, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So again, my first point, fearing Jehovah. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 begins, "The fear of the Lord," or "the fear of Jehovah." And then it goes on to explain those things. The fear of God, as one writer, Professor John Murray, who's now in heaven, put it, is the soul of godliness. Just like you cannot have life without the soul, you cannot have godliness without the fear of God. The fear of God is the foundation of a godly life. Let me put it another way. If a person does not have the fear of God, they do not have saving religion. They do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of God is central and a key theme throughout the entire Bible of biblical religion. And I just want us to, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to have you turn many places. So I would get your Bible out, be ready to turn. Let's start in Genesis chapter 20. Because I want to show us how pervasive the fear of God is in the Old and in the New Testament. Genesis 20. Genesis chapter 20. And in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." This is the reality where he lied about his wife and the reality of just saying she was merely his sister. And Abraham says, "The reason why I lied is because I thought that there was no fear of God here. And because I knew, or I thought that no one here feared God, I was afraid that because there was no fear of God here, they would take my wife and they would kill me so they could have my wife." Because he thought that the fear of God was not there, he thought that they were going to practice ungodly behavior. Genesis 42. Genesis 42. Genesis 42 and verse 18, 42 verse 18, it says, "Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God." Joseph is telling them that the reason why they can trust what he's saying and what he's doing is he says, "Do this and live," and the reason is, "I fear God." And so that was his justification for why they should do what he was telling them to do, that he was going to do this and live because he feared God. We also see Joseph's life that he lived in the fear of God, because when he was tempted to take Potiphar's wife, or at least she was trying to have him, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" A young man who was sold into slavery at 17 years old, probably in his middle to low 20s, when he was serving Potiphar. And at that time, he said, because he was living in the fear of God, he knew that even though he was away from his covenant people, even though he was away from his family, and no one could see him, really, because he was away from his family, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He was living in the fear of God. And then if you look, we just read it, but I just want to highlight it. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Again, what I'm trying to show you is how pervasive the fear of God is in the Bible and how much it's talked about in relation to biblical virtue, the fear of God. In Exodus chapter 1, we see in verse 17, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Why did they not do these things to the male children? Why do they save them alive? Because they feared God. That was why. Their motivation is given. The reason why they didn't kill the babies is because they feared God. That's why they did not kill the babies. If you turn with me to Psalms, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. As we are looking at the importance and the centrality of fearing God. Psalm 103 and verse 11. Psalm 103 verse 11. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." Verse 13. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." So what it's being described is, we could say, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who believe in him, which is true. But because fear is so connected with having saving faith in the true God, God says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord, Jehovah himself, pities those who fear him. And his greatest his mercy towards those who fear him. And you look at verse 17. Verse 17 of Psalm 103. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. On who? On those who fear him. And his righteousness to his children's children. We see the pervasiveness of fearing God. If you turn one book back to the book of Job. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. We see a description about this godly man whose name was Job. He was a righteous man. And this is how he's described. God himself describes him this way later on. But we see in Job 1 verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And so a big thing that is emphasized about Job that made him who he was a man. Yes, he was blameless. Yes, he was upright. Yes, he shunned evil. But it was all because he feared God. He was a man who feared God. If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Again, what I'm showing you is the pervasive nature of the fear of God in our Bibles. That the fear of God is not this small thing here or there, but it is pervasive in the Word of God. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes is really about what is the meaning of life? Why do I even exist? And the writer of Ecclesiastes realizes that a life lived for sin and self and mere temporal pleasure is vanity. It's vain. It's useless. It's pointless. And so he comes to the end of all this looking to what is the main point of life? He says this, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The writer of Ecclesiastes comes to the end and says, you know what? I found what the purpose of life is. This is the conclusion of the entire matter, the whole matter, the whole duty of man, man's all, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And then the last book, we could go to other places, but for time's sake, the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. The last book, the last chapter. Malachi chapter 4. Before that, I actually want to show us another one. If you look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Last book in our Old Testament. Malachi 3 verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And so we see here that from Genesis to Malachi, this is just a sampling of the text, that the fear of God is central to true biblical religion. For a person to say they do not fear God is to say they don't know God. From Genesis to Malachi, we see that fearing God is central. From the midwives, from Abraham saying, I didn't think there was fear of God here, so I thought you were going to be ungodly. To Joseph saying, do this and live, because I fear God. To Job, he was a righteous man because he feared God. To Ecclesiastes saying, the whole point of life is to fear God and keep his commandments. To Malachi saying, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the ones who find salvation in the Son of Righteousness, they are characterized as those who fear my name. But then some people will say, well, that was Old Testament religion. That was the Old Testament. We live in the days of greater light and greater revelation and greater knowledge of God. And therefore, that fear of God must not be central anymore. Or is it? If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew, the 10th chapter and verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," namely God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we see Jesus, the one who came to bring the new covenant in his blood, says that the one we are to fear is God himself, because the God who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Then if you look with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. What I'm trying to do right now is just have us see how pervasive the fear of God is in the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We are to serve and worship God in the Spirit with reverence and with godly fear. This is the New Testament. Because our God is a consuming fire. We are to come to God with reverence and with godly fear. The last text I'll point you to is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 17. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. The Word of God says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear." Verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we see here that if we call on God as Father, who doesn't judge with partiality, we are to conduct ourselves in our stay here with fear. With fear. So if you turn back to Proverbs 1, Proverbs 1, that was just a sampling of the Word of God, of how pervasive the fear of God is. I'll talk about what it means to fear God, but at least now you've seen that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see all throughout the Bible that we are commanded and exhorted and expected to fear God. Two of the most famous verses probably in Proverbs, just to go back to Proverbs, are Proverbs 1 verse 7 and Proverbs 9 verse 10. Verses that people know in Proverbs, those are probably the two most famous. 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Those might be the two most famous verses in Proverbs. And what are they both about? Fearing the true and living God. That fearing God, beginning of knowledge. Fearing God, beginning of wisdom. And that makes sense because the Holy Spirit said that the whole duty of man, what our purpose in life is, to fear God and to keep his commandments. And so now I want to unpack, what does it mean to fear Jehovah? If we see that fearing God, fearing the true and living God, Jehovah himself, is central to actually saying that we have a saving relationship with God. Another just text that we can think about before I go into that is in Romans 3, 10 through 18, when the Holy Spirit is describing the lost condition of mankind without Jesus Christ. One of the things that text says, along with they don't seek God, along with there's no one righteous, no, not one, along with they're not good, one of the things that is said there is there is no fear of God before their eyes. So one of the ways that God wants to describe lost mankind without salvation, Jesus Christ, God says, one way you know mankind is lost is they do not have any fear of God before their eyes. And so the fear of God, the fear of Jehovah, the fear of the true and living God is pervasive in the Word of God. Well, for the unbeliever, what does the fear of God look like to start? If you're here and you're lost and you don't have salvation in Jesus Christ, the fear of God for you preeminently is a fear of dread and terror, because the God who exists will cast soul and body in hell. And that God who is the one who is omnipotent, meaning he's all powerful, and he has all power not just to destroy our outward man, but destroy soul and body in hell. And so the fear of God that you ought to have, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, is a fear of dread, so that you would be found to trust in Jesus Christ and be delivered from the wrath that is yet to come. It is the height of impiety, it is the height of ungodliness, to be under the wrath of God and not to fear the God of wrath. And so first and foremost, for the unbeliever, the fear of God is a fear of terror, of dread, of remorse, because the God who is the God who will cast sinners into hell. God is angry with the wicked every day, and Jonathan Edwards was right that sinners without Christ, they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And so the fear that must be upon sinners without Christ is a fear of a God who is an offended judge, who is perfectly just, who will cast soul and body in hell. But then for the child of God, what is the fear to be? Well, I believe for the child of God as well, that there's still a sense of trembling before God. We never outgrow that, because it's the New Testament that says to Christians, work out your salvation. How? With fear and with trembling. We never outgrow the reality that there is a sense that God is omnipotent and we're the creature and he's the creator, and therefore we tremble before him. Even as Christians, we want to have trembling fear before God in a certain sense. The psalmist will say that because of your judgments, I'm paraphrasing, but I tremble because of your judgments. It's Jesus actually talking to the disciples, not to lost mankind, saying God is able to destroy soul and body in hell. That's written to the disciples. That's in the context of him talking to his own disciples, not the world, but he's saying to his men, saying, don't fear those who can kill the body. They might kill you because you're not going along with their project. They're upset that you're preaching me and gospel, the gospel salvation in me. Don't fear them. Fear God, who can destroy your soul and body in hell. That's actually written and in the context to the people of God, not to lost mankind. And so there is that sense in which the child of God is to tremble before the true and living God. But the predominant fear of God for the child of God is one of reverence, respect, and awe. That is the predominant reality. When we say, as a Christian, what does it mean to fear God? It means I have great respect, great awe, and great reverence towards him as my Father, but my Father who is in heaven. And therefore, I look to God, look at God not as a buddy in the sky or not the man upstairs, these irreverent, blasphemous phrases, but I see him as my Father who is in heaven, the God who reigns over all things, who is my Father. And so there's love and fear mingled together. We love God, but we fear him. We come to him with trembling and awe, but we have great enjoyment of him. The analogy that I use that really helps me, at least, and some of you might have already heard me say this, but I really enjoy riding on roller coasters. I enjoy the sensation of them. I enjoy them if I go to a theme park to get on a roller coaster. But I fear them. But I love them at the same time. I enjoy roller coasters greatly, but I at the same time don't get on there flippantly and say, you know what, just kind of leave the strap up. I don't care. Don't buckle me in. Now I say, please double check my strap. Make sure I'm good. I'm ready for this. I'm going to love this. But please make sure I'm strapped in. Can you check the buckle again to make sure it's actually strapped? I don't want to go off this thing. Because I really much fear the roller coaster, but I love the roller coaster at the same time. Hopefully you're understanding the analogy. For the child of God, we come with great fear towards him. Because we don't want to mess around with the God who's omnipotent. But we love him at the same time and want to be with him. And we enjoy being with him because he's our God. And so just like we, if you enjoy roller coasters like me and you have a good respect for them, you say, please strap me in. But I wouldn't want to miss being on this ride. And so that's what it means to fear God. You come to God, not in a flippant way, but with deep respect towards him as the living God. But you come to him with love and desire to be with him. To use another example that's very similar but distinct, if people like to go bungee jumping. There is a great fear that a person ought to have if they like bungee jumping, but some people really love it. But they make sure that things are strapped, at least they should, if they're actually having respect to what they're doing. They respect that if they jump and the rope is not right, they will die. And so they have a deep fear, but they enjoy it. That's why they do it. And so these are examples, analogies in our own day where there is both deep respect, trembling, and awe towards something, while at the same great love towards something. And so our relationship with God, as it's marked by fear, is marked by a love towards God, but not a flippant attitude towards Him. The God who is a consuming fire is the God who we are to come to with trembling, awe, and fear. And so this is what happens when a person is converted. They go from not fearing God, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Why can people do the things that they do? Why can people act the way that they act? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. But when we get converted, we start to live before the face of God with a God consciousness, and therefore we live differently because we fear God. Even if no one sees us, we have a fear of God because we want to obey Him, that our life changes because we go from no fear of God to the fear of God being before our eyes. And so we come to God not flippantly, but reverently and with respect, mingled with love. But why are there individuals that can do the things that they do? Because they don't fear God. Why are there families that can do the things that they do contrary to the word of God? Because there's no fear of God. Why can churches draw people in with gimmicks and games and with things that are contrary to the word of God? Because there's no fear of God. Why can civil rulers decree things that are unjust and unfaithful to the word of God? But because they don't fear God. Why is there in our day individuals and families and churches and civil rulers that are ruling and living contrary to how they ought to? Because there is no fear of God. What is one of the greatest things that Triune Grace Reformed Baptist Church needs? It needs people, men and women, boys and girls, that fear God. They don't fear man ultimately. They don't ultimately care what man says. They cannot be won by man's frowns or man's smiles, but wants to please God because we fear God Himself. As one person put it, the fear of God is that our greatest dread is the frown of God and our greatest delight is the smile of God. Meaning that we don't want to displease our Heavenly Father. We don't want to displease the God who saved us in Jesus Christ. We don't want to experience His divine discipline and His displeasure. And our greatest desire is to experience His blessing, His love, and His smile. Walking in the fear of God, our greatest dread is His frown, and our greatest delight is His smile. And so we need men and women, boys and girls, that are living in this way as it relates to God Himself. That they are living not to please men, not to please a crowd, but they are living because they fear Jehovah Himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we need people that are willing to take stands because they fear God. Because their attitude is not, what does man say? What does man think? What will people think about me if I do this? But what does God think, according to His word, about these things? We must have the fear of God. What will cause a woman to be laughed at even though she's caring for her family that is so contrary to the world? What will keep a woman faithfully doing that year after year? The fear of God. What will keep a man faithful when he is getting tempted towards sexual lust with someone who is making advances on him in the workplace or at a store? These type of things. The fear of God. What will keep a person when people are dressed immodestly to look away or guard the heart? The fear of God. What will keep a person when your boss says, I really need you to lie or steal this thing so that we can make more business? What will keep a person from saying, no, I can't do that? The fear of God. What will keep a person to say, you know, they're talking to someone and this person says, if you really love me, you would actually try to put in PG language. You would do things with me. What's going to keep her from doing those things? The fear of God. What is going to keep a person from saying, you know what? If only I was a little bit less, quote unquote, strict about my obedience. then maybe I'll be more accepted by the world. What is going to keep a person from making compromises? The fear of God. What is going to keep a person saying, you know what, I know it's popular even amongst Christians to watch this or read this or do this, but they say, I can't do that because it's against God's words. What's going to keep them, even if there's pressure? The fear of God. Because listen to me, beloved. If you're living the way you are because other people like it, you're going to stop when people don't. If the fear of God is not your primary motivation for what you're doing, coupled with the love of God, you'll stop. You'll stop. You'll say, you know what, it's too hard. There's too much pushback. It's not worth it. But then what you showed is you weren't doing it because you feared God. You were doing it because people liked it or because you thought you were being conservative to be conservative, but you weren't doing it because you wanted to fear God. What will keep a person faithful even when it's not liked? Fearing God. I've been telling my Christian school students that I've been teaching, and we've been talking about different things, but I've been telling them that one of the dangers of being in a Christian school is you'll just fit into the mold, and then when you get out, you'll just do your own thing, and none of these things will actually apply to you. Because you'll just say, well, I'm no longer in the bubble anymore, so I can kind of have freedom. And what you show if you do it that way is you're not fearing God. That what is going to keep a person being faithful, even in the midst of maybe even other Christians that don't do those things, but you're convinced from Scripture that they are, those are things that you ought to do. The fear of God, because we don't obey God to please men. We do it because it's right and because we fear God. That's why we do what we do. Whether we're laughed at, mocked, put down by other Christians as being legalist or fundamentalist or over-conservative, whatever it might be, we're doing it because we fear God. And I don't think we're going to get on judgment day and God is going to say, you know what, you were too serious about my word. You were just too serious. I mean, I gave you this book, but I mean, you took it way too serious. I mean, I was trying to give you some general principles, but you actually took it like you were supposed to actually obey it. Like everything in it. You took it as this book was actually for everything, for life and godliness. I was just giving. No, that will not be how it will be on Judgment Day. God gave us this book so that we would be precise in our obedience and not haphazard because we fear Him. Someone once asked a Puritan, they said, why are you so precise in your obedience? And he said, because I serve a precise God. Because I serve a precise God. And so the fear of God, living in the fear of God, before God's face, doing things because we want to please God are essential. Because the Word of God tells us in Galatians 1 verse 10 that am I now seeking God's approval or man's? If I was still seeking to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1 verse 10. So there's two ways to live, pleasing men or pleasing God. It's a wonderful thing when what we do, if it is pleasing God, does please men because they're encouraged by it. That's great, but we don't do it because of that. We don't do it because of that. Because otherwise, we will stop doing it when we are not around certain people. I'll show you personally from my life. There are convictions that I have people that don't like those convictions. I have people in my life that do not like those convictions. When I do them, they laugh at me. Genuinely laugh at me because I'm holding to certain biblical convictions. And if I was doing it because I was applauded, I might do it in this circle because I feel more of commonality with this circle. But I wouldn't do it there because they would laugh at me. But because I'm not doing it for you guys or for them, I'll do it wherever I'm at. Because I'm not doing what I'm doing to please you. I'm doing it because it's right. And I still need to grow. I'm not saying as if I arrive. Hopefully no one's hearing it in that spirit. But I'm saying that I know what it feels like for people to not like my convictions. I know what it feels like for people to think I'm over the top and laugh at me and mock me for it. I know what it feels like. But blessed be God, I'm not doing it for them. And therefore, that's not stopping me. No matter how much there's pushback, because I'm doing it for God. I'm not doing it so they feel good about me or applaud me. Because I would have stopped a lot of convictions if I was doing it for that reason. Because my heart would have been, well, I know it's not accepted there, so I might as well just fit in. And so, beloved, we need in our day a deep conviction that we do what we do because we fear God. And so we have to know what we believe and why we believe it so that we can have strong convictions to say, when people press against us and say, why are you doing this or that? We can say, because I want to live in the fear of God. What will keep a person walking the straight and narrow path unto the celestial city? It will be the fear of God. Because you're not always, if you're a young person, you're not always going to have your parents with you. You're not always going to have your spouse nearby. You're not always going to have your kids nearby. Sometimes it's just going to be you alone in places where no one knows you. And those are the times where we especially need to walk in the fear of God. I've told people before, and it could get some people upset with me, but I just think it's true. I tell them college doesn't destroy anyone's character. Obviously, we want to be wise about the counsel that we're receiving. I understand Psalm 1 and all that. But college doesn't destroy anyone's character. It reveals it. What college shows a lot of times in people's hearts is what was really in their heart that they were restrained from getting, and then they have freedom, and then it shows their hearts. Or people get more freedom. They're no longer under mommy and dad's roof or under their authority in the same way as a child. And then you see what was really in their heart all along, but they couldn't act on because they didn't have the freedom to do it. Because they weren't walking in the fear of God. They were walking in the fear of man because they wanted to please mom and dad or the people they were around. I saw it over and over again when I was in college. People who grew up in church settings, maybe very, very shallow church settings, but they got there, they got a little bit of freedom, and they went off the rails. Not because college ruined them, but because what was in their heart came out. They were in a cage for a long time. And they kind of got comfortable in that cage of how to be outwardly moral in the cage. In the cage, they took out the key. They said, go off to college. You can have some freedom. They weren't in the cage anymore, and you saw the lion come out. So, beloved, we need to make sure we are living in the fear of God, not because of the external pressures around us, but the pressure coming down upon us because we love God and we fear him. We want to love him and keep his commandments. This is central. This is central. The fear of God is not a small issue. It is central to our life. It is central to our life. And then, second point, beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What is said there is just like how our tens tables, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, our tens tables is the beginning of mathematics. Meaning you can't do mathematics unless you know your tens tables. You always have to refer back, even if you're in calculus or trigonometry, you have to refer back to your tens tables. You never leave them. They're the beginning of mathematics. They're the foundation for mathematics. Everything else in mathematics is built on your tens tables. And if you don't know that, you can't do any type of math. You cannot do calculus if you don't know your ten tables, because the tens tables are the beginning of mathematics. In the same way, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge. There is no true knowledge about the world that we live in, any true justifiable knowledge about the world that we live in, without the fear of God. We were talking about this at lunch, but we cannot know objectively that things are right and wrong without the fear of God. We cannot. That's what it means. It's the beginning of knowledge. That without fearing God, you can say things are your preferences. You can say things are the way you think they ought to be, but you can't say objectively they are wrong without fearing God. And therefore, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of how do we know that something is wrong or right? Because we fear God and it's according to his character. How are we able to have scientific knowledge about things related to science? Well, how do we know the future is going to be like the past? If we don't fear God, we don't. Because we live in a cosmic accident universe that popped out many years ago. And as I say it provocatively to my students, the goo to you. It was once goo, and now we have you. How do we know the future is going to be like the past in that system? We don't. We don't. We can never know in that type of system. If the world is a cosmic accident, that it merely exploded one time, and therefore we have what we have today, how could we ever know the future is going to be like the past? We wouldn't. And therefore the fear of God is the beginning of the knowledge of even science, because science is based on the future is going to be like the past. And therefore, without the fear of God, we cannot know that. Or questions like, it's wrong to contradict. How do we know it's wrong to contradict without God? What's wrong with a contradiction if there is no God? Are you saying it's your preference over another person's preference? No, contradiction is wrong because God is the God of truth. And therefore, contradiction is contrary to God's character. And so, what we're saying about these things is the things that we hold dear, science or Laws of logic, meaning we can't contradict in other things, or morality. These things are rooted and grounded in God, in the fear of God. Because without them, we cannot know anything for certain. You ask people, and people have before, they'll ask them because they reject God. They say, can you be wrong about everything you know? And the person, if they're being honest, will say, yes, I could be wrong about everything I know. Because their worldview is on sifting sand. And they can never have a basis for what they believe and why they believe it anything more than, this is what I think is right. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That without God, we really can't know anything for sure, because at the end of the day, it is all mere preference and my own view over your view. Let me just take another one. This is a little bit deeper, but maybe you'll track with me, but I know this is a sharp group. Mathematics. I talk about the tens tables, but mathematics. If I wrote the number 3 right here, and I erased the number 3, I didn't erase 3 from the universe, did I? Because mathematics is immaterial, immutable, and always the same, which is the same as saying immutable. Immaterial and immutable. Where do we get immutable and immaterial concepts if we live in a material world? And the naturalists, most of them are materialists, that we don't know anything unless we can see it. No one has ever seen a 3 in the sense you can't taste it, touch it, or smell it. It exists immaterially and immutably. 3 is 3 over in China as it is in America. Where do we get mathematics from? An immaterial and immutable God. Mathematics itself is built off God. That God, because he is immaterial and he is immutable, mathematics is us thinking God's thoughts after him. 2 + 2 = 4 everywhere because God is immaterial and God is immutable. And so these things, these foundational things about life and science and morality and mathematics are rooted and grounded in the fear of God. And that's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not the wise person. It's not the intellectual. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. They're what we could call clever fools. And that's not being derogatory. That's just saying it how it is. It's a moral claim. That is foolish to reject God, because if you reject God, you reject science. You reject mathematics, at least a justifiable reason for them. You reject morality and you reject laws of logic. What do you have left if you don't have those things? And David Hume, one of the most famous skeptics who ever lived, David Hume knew these things, and David Hume did put it this way. He said it is begging the question to say the future is going to be like the past. He says we cannot know that. He was being consistent. We cannot know tomorrow is going to be like today, because otherwise we're begging the question. We're assuming something we haven't proved. And you know what science is based on? The future is going to be like the past. That's what testing is based on. You can never test if you think the future is not going to be like today. And this is what God's word is saying, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Can unbelievers know things? Yes, they can. Can they know why those things are true? They can't without God. They cannot have a justifiable reason for why the things are the way they are in our world. Because the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge. And then my last point is, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it says at the end of this verse, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so it's contrasted that you're either fearing the Lord or, to put it bluntly as the text does, you're a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, those who don't fear the Lord, despise wisdom and instruction. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as it is the beginning of knowledge. And so fools despise wisdom and instruction. They reject God's truth, they reject God's ways, and therefore they reject wisdom and instruction. Fools, they despise it. They don't want God's wisdom. They don't want God's ways. And they say, I want to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die. They might not put it that bluntly, but that's the way they're living. And sadly, there are people who are living in this world as if the fear of God and the life to come are not true. Let me just say some ways that people have. Some ways that people do these things is they spend their money just like an unbeliever. They spend their money as if there's no heavenly treasures to store up. They live as if, you know what, this is all we have, so we might as well get the most out of this present life. And they spend their money just like lost people on things that are temporary and passing away, as if, not that you can't have nice things, but as if their hope is in this life. Or people during our COVID time, and I know there were people who were more susceptible, but a lot of people were living as if they were bodied creatures with no soul. They were living as if the main point of their life was to live for their body and to protect their body, when the most important thing of our life is our soul and not our body. The primary thing that we are to live for as we're fearing God is our soul. Because if our body's healthy and our soul is shriveling up, that's not good for us. If we have a soul that is shriveling because we are not in under the means of grace, consistently, a prayer and the ministry of the word, then what good is it? We could say, I heard this from the interview I was listening yesterday. What does it profit a man if he gains his health and loses his soul? Living as if the fear of God is not the ultimate thing we're living for. Am I saying we can't be cautious about viruses? No, of course not. But I'm saying if we put our body above our soul, we are missing something. Or people living in the fear of God by giving themselves to carnal pleasure, thinking that only if they had a little bit more carnal pleasure, then they would be satisfied. And I always find it a really interesting thing that the Rolling Stones, one of the most successful rock and roll people, had a song. And I know it's bad grammar, but it's can't get no satisfaction. Isn't that ironic? These people, they had everything out of life, so they can't get no satisfaction. Because they were despising wisdom and instruction, they were despising the fear of the Lord, and they were trying to get out of this life what could only be satisfied for them in God, and they sang, can't get no satisfaction. You know why that song became so popular? Because so many people could relate to it. Songs become popular because when they hear it, they can relate to it. Not merely because it has a good tune, but because they can relate to what is being said. And our world lives with people who are trying to find satisfaction in so many things besides the fear of God and walking in his ways. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says the end, and he tried to find meaning and purpose in the things of this world. He says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So how do we apply a text like this? How do I apply a text like this? Well, one, again, if you're here outside of Jesus Christ, your greatest need is to come to the fear of God, but you'll never have the fear of God if you don't have the one who is the one who can save you from the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your greatest need before God is to have this trembling fear that would lead you to put your trust in Jesus Christ himself. That you would no longer trust in yourself, but you would fear God in a way that you know that he's a God of wrath and must punish sin, and therefore you put your trust in Jesus Christ himself. What's keeping you? What's stopping you? Why don't you want to put your trust in Christ and be saved? What's keeping you from truly knowing that you know that you know that you are in Christ and therefore redeemed from the wrath that is to come? What is keeping you from that reality? What's stopping you? Oh, that you would come by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And then for the saints here, for God's people, hopefully you see from this sermon how important it is to fear God. How important it is to fear God. And our prayer should be consistently, Father, increase my fear of you. Increase my fear of you. That we would walk more devotedly and consistently in the fear of God. That we would pray more, God, help me fear you. We would make our decisions based more on fearing God. That you, by God's grace, would fear God more consistently and therefore live more faithfully. Do you live because you want to please men, or do you live because you fear God? When you wake up and the clothes you put on, the speech that comes out of your mouth, the behavior that you interact with, is it because you want to please men around you or because you want to please God and fear him? That's good key questions to ask about thoughts, words, deeds, dress, behavior. Am I doing this because I fear God or because I know I'm accepted if I do and act this way? Because again, you're not always going to be around people that are going to applaud you for godly virtue. And if you're not doing it because you fear God, it's going to be lost. And so I plead with you to pray in and think deeply about doing what you do because you fear God. Because you want to do it because you please him. Ask yourself that question, do I fear God or do I fear man? The fear of man brings a snare, the word of God says. It brings a snare, meaning it traps us. That we do things, we say, you know what, I don't want to do this because what would man think of me? If I did this, what would man think? What would someone think about me if I acted this way? And the fear of man puts a person into slavery because they are living for the applause of men. And men are fickle. They're tossed. They're not always the same. One day it seems like you're pleasing them. The next day it seems like they're mad with you because they're fickle. But the wonderful thing about the immutability of God is he never changes. And what he loves today, he'll always love. And what he hates today, he'll always hate. And therefore, you don't have to be worried about what God wants and what he doesn't as if he's going to change. Because our God is not a shifting shadow. Our God is immutable. He doesn't change. The Lord changes not. And his compassions fail not. Great is his faithfulness. And so we have to be people who are devoted to the fear of God. Devoted to the fear of God. One thing I'll say too is when we're evangelizing to people, people really don't have a reason for what they believe and why they believe it. And the greatest need for people, even though it's not wrong to do what I told them about mathematics and science and morality, we can go into those things. And there's a place for that. But I'm doing that one more than anything else to encourage the saints here. That we have a reason for what we believe. But the greatest people think, greatest thing they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't really need all these things because they know in their hearts of hearts the true God, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. What they need more than anything else is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apologetics doesn't save anyone. It's the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ that saves people. The gospel is what saves people. Do we use apologetics? Yes. But we don't do it. We use it as a means to an end to get people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where they can find salvation through him. Because we want to expose the faulty worldview of the unbeliever, showing that without God, you can't have knowledge of any of these things in a justifiable way. But we destroy the unbelieving worldview, not just to destroy it, but because we want them to find salvation in Jesus Christ, not only to be delivered from the life, from the wrath of God to come, but also so they can make sense of the world that they live in. And so we want people to be brought to fearing God and therefore find knowledge of God and find salvation through Jesus Christ. And so may we pray, may we be devoted, may you be devoted more to saying, Father, more love to you and more fear of you, that my life might be marked by the fear of you, which is the beginning of knowledge, and help me not be a fool that despises wisdom and instruction. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you to apply it to our hearts, that we would walk in your truth and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.